If you would like to follow with me, brethren, I would be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, where we find three parables which I would like us to consider in this time which is ahead of us. So, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, starting from verse 1. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he, that means our Lord, told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he continued, "Certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, and severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to him, to his slave, "Quickly, bring one of the best robe and put on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached his house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I may be merry with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." An interesting sequence of three parables which we would like to consider today. Let me start by pointing to the fact that we find our master in the midst of Pharisees. You notice that they were grumbling against the Lord because he was eating with sinners. There was a group of people in Israel, and we call them scribes and Pharisees, who loved the Lord. They loved the scriptures as well. And all the wonderful examples from the Old Testament, the heroes, Jacob, Samuel, David, they were so vividly in their minds, so they tried to be very hard like them. But there were some brothers of theirs who were not so strong and able to walk the way of holiness. Israelites, like all descendants of Adam, were involved in the spiritual struggle. You may call it a spiritual battle between good and evil from the very beginning. And even though the Lord gave them the wonderful and noble examples, it was difficult for some to uphold the perfect standards of righteousness, noble and faithful living according to the commandments of the Lord. With time, there were those who were neglectful, who were outwardly called sinners, and there were those who tried really hard not to become corrupt and to be really pure and holy. The text of our lesson relates to the admonition which our Lord Jesus directed towards this group of those people who tried to be as pure in their hearts as possible. These were the people who recognized the wisdom of holiness and the divine authority of even not only Moses, but even our master. They knew that what he was saying was really good and pure. The Pharisees fully understood that the words of our Lord were in harmony with the words of Abraham, Moses, and prophets of God. However, they had this one nagging problem. Why is he spending so much time with sinners, people who are so corrupt? And this was when the Lord gave those three parables to the Pharisees. Why? We would like to emphasize that there was a reason for that. Our Lord was the most wonderful teacher and master. You know, when people teach others, sometimes they have a tendency to do the things which are not that noble. Sometimes they just write them off. And they say, "Oh, these you don't teach, you just leave them because they are going to do what they want to do. Let's focus on the few who can listen." But notice the care of our master. He is addressing the hypocrites to some extent, but the ones who are trying to do their best. So let's look at those three parables and find out why. Why did the Lord address them, and what was his primary reason to tell them the three parables? And we would like to do that by looking first at the three elements which are similar in all three pictures. So think about this for a moment. What are the similarities between the three parables? I think you can quickly find out that number one, in all the parables, we have the element of repentance. All those who are describing those stories, they go and repent. They change their way of behavior. Behavioral change is not easy, but that's why it's so much appreciated even in heaven. Second, in all three parables, there is joy. Did you notice? There is joy coming from those who reclaim what was lost, joy being shared by friends, angels, and even the entire household of the prodigal son. And time after time, the Lord told the Pharisees, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So please notice this element of joy. Third, what is important in those parables is the first step of seeking and reclaiming what was lost. That's why we entitle this consideration Divine Care for the Lost. And what we have in mind here is all parables show the proactive mindset or the attitude of the shepherd, of the zealous woman, and even the father who runs to meet his son and does those things to rejoice with him. We want to emphasize the fact that this is the proper attitude of mind. And without this attitude, probably there will be no lesson in any of those three parables. So, what was it that the Lord wanted to direct towards the Pharisees and the scribes and tell them? I think that we have ample evidence that our Lord Jesus emphasized the danger of separation. I don't know how it is with you, brethren, but sometimes I just am too tired and I say, I had enough. I'm not going to do it anymore. This is my natural tendency. People who are studying the behavior of man, they even found that we have two extreme tendencies, either fight or flight. You minimize and you say, I don't care. Or you go in, you try to win your argument really hard. Very few can stay in the middle and conduct a constructive conversation to convince whoever you're trying to convince. Pharisees, they dislike the weak Israelites, they disliked the Gentiles because they were the people who disrespected what was the most precious for them, the commandments of God Himself. And you know, if you think about this, it's hard to blame them for this attitude. And let me quote what the Apostle Paul said when he was thinking about Gentiles and those who defiantly resist the good commandments and even their own consciousness. What did he say? He said, they change the truth of God to a lie and worship and serve the creatures. Let me quote from Romans 1:22. This is again Apostle Paul talking about those who, as Pharisees noticed among their fellow brothers, were disrespecting the eternal laws and principles of God. Again, Romans 1:22. They changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. So maybe the Pharisees were right. If God gave them up to their own uncleanness, maybe Pharisees were right by trying to separate themselves from those who were sinners at this time. But I think that this reaction of the Pharisees was really what caused our Lord to give them the three parables. Having the stereotype of separating from those who are doing the wrong things is very dangerous. Do you recall the words of Nathanael, who was called by Jesus a true Israelite? When Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, Nathanael repeated the common opinion about those who live in Nazareth and stated, thinking about our Lord, can any good thing come of Nazareth? Our Lord's response was in harmony with the will of God. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Think about this for a moment. Obviously, Pharisees, the scribes, were not seeking the lost and the sinners. And this is why the Lord, a good teacher, he didn't fight, he didn't fight, he just told them a lesson which was so succinct and precise. Our Lord never approved of sin or even of spiritual lethargy. In fact, the opposite was always true. All parables in question stress the repentance. Please notice, he was never approving sin. Also, our Lord's righteousness was well known to men all over Israel. Pharisees knew that they had nothing against him. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So, brethren, those who love the truth, they have the zeal. They understand how deceitful sin is, how people who give in to sin, they defile not only themselves, but even the Lord God. They have to be very careful. And this is why the example of our Lord is so important to us. Even the hypocrites, the wicked Pharisees who had the superiority complex, they were worthy of admonishment. Napoleon said that those who are not present and don't do anything, they are never right. So if the Lord didn't do it, the Pharisees might one day say, "You didn't admonish us." No, the Lord did that. So what are the lessons for the followers of Jesus? Fully recognizing that the primary address of these three parables were the leaders of the nation of Israel, we think there are still lessons to draw for ourselves. Number one, the lesson of great mercy and joy coming from repentance and from actively seeking those who may be lost or seeking remorse. This is our obligation. We should learn from the fact that the Lord gave these parables in order to open the eyes even of the scribes and Pharisees. Look and meditate upon the mercy of Jesus. He did not discriminate against whosoever was lost, even the Pharisees. We know of no one among us who openly discriminates, neglects, or rejects anyone. However, at least in my own case, I have the tendency to give it up and let it go. So, using the biblical term, I am ready to say quickly, "Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my business." Especially toward those who may not seem to be that strong and value what I value and try to do in life. But this may be the lesson for us. Don't let it go. Try to admonish and do what the Lord did. That would be the first lesson. Second, there is also a danger of exaggeration towards the other spectrum of this issue. To do too much for those sinners. So, remember when the Lord was teaching and preaching among those who were sick, afflicted, and always coming to him with something, he could have spent probably the entire life just healing and feeding those who were following him. But he really knew that it was not his primary goal. So he withdrew when it was time, provided them with support, but he really focused on his life. This danger is also real. I still recall my conversations with some of our brethren who thought, well, it's important to go and help those poor people in Africa. They're starving, and they surely are. But in a way, it is also a risk of doing the things which really belong to the future age. And we don't want to stop anyone or say that this is wrong. But I think it is a subtle temptation which the adversary approached, even our master, when he was tempting him, changed these stones into bread. And perhaps I should stop here and say these are the lessons. But I'm going to go further and follow the advice from Brother Russell. Because usually the pictures which were given to us in the Holy Scriptures have a deeper symbolic and prophetic meaning. So I would like us to consider them for a moment. Maybe there is something else in those pictures. You may guess that possibly there is. And I would like you to think about these three parables, about the parable about the lost sheep and the silver coin and the prodigal son in a slightly different way. Is there really anyone among us who may be considered righteous? Don't we all know the quotation from Isaiah 53:6? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of all of us. So who is the 99 of the righteous? If no one is righteous, is there something else behind this? But even if you assume that some members of the human race are more righteous than others, I don't think you can say that there's 99 righteous on earth here. So let's think for a moment, is there any other symbolic meaning of these three stories, the parables of our Lord? And we'll do that by focusing our attention on the differences. So let's look at the first difference. It's the different numbers or elements of those pictures in all three of them. The first parable speaks about 1 out of 100. The second talks about 1 out of 10. And the last one talks about 1 out of 2, because there were two brothers. 1 sheep out of 100, 1 coin out of 10, and 1 of 2 brothers. Did you notice that there is more and then less, less and less? I would like to suggest to you that this is like a photographer looking at the earth and zooming closer, closer and closer. In addition, we noticed that as the story progresses, you're getting closer and you see more details. Please follow me and notice that about the shepherd we know very little. He finds the sheep, takes into his arms, invites neighbors and rejoices. This is the parable. About the woman, we know that she lights the candle, sweeps the house, seeks diligently until she finds it, then invites neighbors. And there's much more details about the prodigal son. So you can see this zooming effect as the Lord tells us something in three consecutive parables. I would like to comment on this symbolic aspect of this passage from Luke with the following suggestions. The three parables are a good picture of our Heavenly Father divine care for the lost, or in other words, the divine plan of salvation. And the three parables describing this care of the Heavenly Father are the three snapshots, first from far and then closer and closer, giving us the elements of his plan. The first one, the divine plan in its most generic and global view, then the role of the church, and then the third one is the test of mankind, or the test of the brotherhood during the millennial age. And the first parable shows the big picture of the plan and the fact that the parable is relying entirely on the shepherd, our Lord Jesus, who departs and seeks the lost sheep representing the humanity. He leaves behind the 99 sheep representing possibly the host of angels, the perfect world he was used to as Logos. So carried by the Lord, mankind returns to the divine flock. So this is the big picture of the divine care for the mankind. If it were not for the love, justice, wisdom, the power of the Heavenly Father, our Creator, and the unconditional love of our Savior, all the remaining parables and elements would not take place. This is the foundation. And I think all the Christians, in general, agree with this first parable. They may not interpret the 99 sheep as the host of angels and humanity as the one lost, but they all understand that the good shepherd is the one who is executing the wonderful plan of salvation. The second parable represents the work of the church. And the third represents the individual test of brotherhood. Now, the joy in heaven cannot take place before Christ, the church, is ready and all individuals become true brothers. Allow me for the following additional explanation. First, I would like to comment on the second parable and the woman who lost the coin. In general, it is accepted that virtuous women in the scriptures represent the bride of Christ. And we have multiple examples. Apostle Paul states that. In our parable, we see additional elements of this picture associated with the woman, namely the 10 coins. 10 coins given to her, and she is losing one. So what is represented by the lost coin? Brad Russell suggests that the women betrothed in the old days cherished their gold and silver ornaments commemorating the wedding engagement. And we agree with that suggestion and would like to prove some additional arguments to provide you with the scriptures which support or seem to support this suggestion. The symbol of the engagement in this picture are the silver coins representing biblical teachings. These coins or doctrines are a symbol of who the church, the bride of Christ, is. How do we arrive to this conclusion that the coin may represent the engagement? The 10 coins, in the Greek language, the term for the coin is drachma. And this is obviously the Greek term used in this passage, difficult to decipher. The Greek term drachma does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Old, because Old is written in Hebrew, of course. However, we know that the Old Testament was translated one time into Greek language around the 3rd century before Christ, and it turns out that in one of those translations, the translators of Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, used one time the term drachma. Can you guess where that was used? It happens that it was precisely in the context of engagement. In the book of Genesis, 24th chapter, 22nd verse, we find the description of Eliezer, representing the Holy Spirit, presenting the engagement gift from Isaac to Rebekah. So Isaac representing Christ, Rebekah representing the church. And in Genesis 24:22, if you read it in the Greek Septuagint rendition of it, you will find drachma, or in Hebrew, corresponding term would be beka or half a shekel. So let me quote Genesis 24:22. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man, Eliezer, took the golden rings of half a shekel weight, half a shekel weight right here, Septuagint says drachma, and 2 bracelets for her hands and 10 shekels weight of gold, and gave it to Rebekah. So right there, the drachma is used for Rebekah as the symbol of engagement to her lord Isaac, and we believe this being a symbolic picture. So if to this thought of the coin being a symbol of engagement, we add the scripture from Psalm 12 and verse 6, you will find that maybe there is a reason to believe that the silver coin may represent a teaching or a doctrine. The quote from Psalm 12, verse 6 is, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So when you think about this statement, you can see that silver represents pure word of the Lord, the teaching, the doctrine. So if we put the things together, in the second parable we have a woman representing the church finding of the silver coin which was lost was a precondition to the joy in heaven. So what do you think? What was the lost coin? normally which should be cherished by the bride of Christ, which was forgotten but then found, and then the great joy was associated with it. Which biblical teaching would you, brethren, think corresponds to the lost coin? In my opinion, it is the teaching about the times of restitution of all things. Christians rejoice studying different scriptures, considering different notions, but none of them is really close to understanding of the time of restitution of all things. If you think about this, and you try to probe your friends and colleagues in the churches, what they know about the time of restitution of all things, which was foretold by all the prophets of the Old Testament, you're going to get blanks. In general, they don't know anything about it. Can joy in heaven happen if the bride of Christ, those who are supposed to help to restore the mankind, is not aware of this wonderful promise that the Lord did not create man to torture him, but to enjoy eternal life? I don't think you can enjoy fully great joy in heaven without understanding that the time of restitution of all things has to happen. So we would like to suggest that yes, the big picture shows us that everything was on the shoulders of our Good Shepherd. But then, there is no joy until the woman finds out what's the purpose for the bride of Christ. The restoration of others. Let's think for a moment now about the last parable, the test of brotherhood, as I called it. I believe that this is, in contrast to the woman, not the gospel age, but the millennial age. So, the story of the prodigal son contains many beautiful lessons. And today, I don't want to elaborate on many of them, but I would like just to narrow the scope of our consideration on what I called the test of brotherhood. Did you notice, brethren, the way the older brother objected to his father's regarding the feast he arranged for his younger brother? So let me quote it one more time. Please look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 29. This is when he is hearing from the servant what's happening at home. He goes and with regret he addresses his father. Look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I may be merry with my friends. And now, please notice, but as soon as... What? My brother? No, he says. What did he say? This son of yours. So in a way, he does not even want to call him his brother. He says, well, no, no. Father, this son of yours, when he came... And what did he do? He devoured thy living with harlots. Please notice that the disappointed firstborn refers to his younger brother as not brother, but thy son. As if he was refusing to call him his brother because of his brother's sinful past. After all, aren't we all brothers? You know, for some it's a troublesome fact. I still remember when President Clinton in his State of the Union address stated one time, "Oh, we are all descendants from one mother." He said, you may not like it, but that's what it is. The scientists say there was one Eve, and now they are arriving to the conclusion there was also one Adam. So people don't want to believe that. There are many who feel superior. Superior were the Pharisees over those who were so sinful. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Why? Because they neglect the Lord's commandments. I believe that in the kingdom, this brotherhood test will have eternal consequences. And even though it is for the future, And it will result in the life or death decision. Christians have to learn this now, especially those who are the followers of the Lord, His class of the bridegroom. Brethren, you remember the parable about the sheep and goats? It's mostly about the millennial age. And Brother Russell states it, explains it, that he will gather all the nations. But the lesson for us, even now, we have to understand that we have to be driven by the same principles. Apostle Paul, when he writes to Hebrews, he says, now we are tasting the powers of the age to come. We have to be driven by the same principles. So think about this. We have to recognize the mankind as our brothers and sisters. So, thinking precisely, Christians will have to recognize the Jews. They consider a lower class of people. You know about the anti-Semitism which still exists all over the world. They will have to welcome them as brothers. The Jews who consider themselves better than Gentiles, because Gentiles were as dogs, as the Pharisees said, and they don't want to have anything to do with them, and they reject everything, they will have to accept the Christians. Do you recall the last verse of the Old Testament when the prophet was predicting of coming of Elijah, thinking about the restoration of mankind and the second presence of our Master? There is a thought there that he will convert the hearts of the fathers towards the son and son towards the fathers. Is it possibly this idea that during the second presence of our Lord and in the kingdom, the Christians will have to welcome the Jews as older brothers in faith and accept them as fully fledged brothers from the same family? Yes, maybe they made mistakes. And the Jews will have to do the same thing to the Gentiles. Strong and righteous will have to accept weaker and fallen neighbors. Because they will repent, they will be taught properly by the best teacher, and they will go to the Father. Weak and sensitive will have to accept the righteousness and hard rules of the kingdom. It's not for the weak. You have to obey the same standard. Then, the joy of restoration of all that was lost in Adam will be full and common to all. So next time, when you read those three parables of our Lord, think about how nicely they fit together in one logical picture, symbolizing the conditions precluding the fullness of joy on earth and also in heaven. The three parables harmonize perfectly with the overall aspects from the plan of salvation. Redemption is free. It is not deserved. It was willingly provided by the Good Shepherd, who left everything, came down, and will bring the entire mankind back to the flock. Second, the church should make the important teaching of restitution of all things, of the kingdom of God, its own. Cherish it, delight in it, and share it with others, because without it, the helpers are not ready. How could you imagine a teacher who does not understand the subject they are supposed to teach? And finally, all who have to pass the test of brotherhood have to love their neighbors. And they have to have no hesitation to call them brothers. I told you, if we separate ourselves, we have no chance to influence anyone. The Lord did not fight them in a constructive way. He admonished the Pharisees, even the Pharisees. So let us delight in this wonderful promise and provision provided by our Lord Jesus. Let us be aware of the ageless battle which is from the time of Adam until today. There is the battle between good and evil. And there are those who can resist pretty well. And it's always a joy to see those who are so supportive of the principles But there are also those who are weak. They were weakened by the deceptive nature of the lies of the adversary and their own imperfections. This struggle rages on in our days. Try to be like Jesus. Don't fly. Don't go away. Don't minimize. Don't try to win everyone, because you're not going to do that either. It's not the time. Try to be constructive and address those around you like he did. So let us stretch forth our hands to those who do not see all the wonderful beauties and privileges of the high calling. And finally, brethren, don't forget to rejoice. This is a wonderful privilege. Rejoicing is such a good thing, and it changes our life. It changes the perspective and everything. Our Lord concluded the three parables with the words which I would like to leave with you and all the firstborn. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What a privilege. What a joy. Think about the divine care for the lost. Even the Pharisees were admonished. Even those evil, bad people, the Lord desires all of them to be back into life, eternal life. They just have to learn a little bit. But in order to learn, they need good teachers. And they will not get those good teachers if you don't cherish those silver coins, those wonderful teachings of our Master. That was my wish and my desire for you, that we all be successful in rejoicing, cherishing those symbols of our engagement to the Master, his wonderful, powerful words, holy scriptures, which change our hearts and minds. I was reading about this, and I read that when we learn, when we study those scriptures, there is a physical change happening in our brains. So I wish you many of those successful changes in your brains. May those holy words and promises inspire us and motivate us to serve our brethren the best we can. May the Lord add his blessing.